Good morning, everyone. I don't know if you glanced at the title yet. We're in Isaiah chapter 1. Finish up chapter 1 today, Lord willing. Verses 21 and 31. If you saw the title, God the Avenger. I told my wife yesterday that was a title. She chuckled and said, that should be a crowd pleaser. And that kind of depends, because there's probably different thoughts when you see that kind of title or hear that. You know, maybe some of the guys in particular hear God the Avenger and they think of some kind of, superhero comic book kind of thing, you know, like, yeah, go, God the Avenger. But most people think, oh, let's see, Avenger. Avenger's a verb. The noun is vengeance, retribution, paying back those for wrong they've done. I don't like that. I don't want to think about God that way. My God's really not like that, or maybe He was at some point in time, occasionally, if He really had to be. But my God's more like the teddy bear. And He's fuzzy and nice, and He's just like I imagine Him to be. We stumble over it, because we don't want a God who takes vengeance. But God does. Chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself. Avenge myself on my foes. That raises some question. Who are His foes? Why is He taking vengeance on them? And what does that involve? What does that result in? We just stumble over that. We don't want a God who takes vengeance. We don't want to think about God in that way. But God is an avenger. He does take vengeance. And to not understand that, to miss that is to miss Him in all His glory. Join me in prayer, then we'll read the whole passage and go through it. Father in heaven, I am easily content to think of You as I would have You be. But that would make You me. And that You are not. And for that, everyone should be very, very thankful. You are God, and there is no one like You. Isaiah will say that over and again. There is no other. You are the one and only. You always have been. You always will be. You rely on no one. You answer to no one. You are before all things. Father, how then can we know You? How can we understand You? Well, You have spoken. And You have revealed Yourself. You have explained Yourself. And You have acted time and again, that we might know You in truth. Father, I pray that as we go through Your word this morning, in mercy, You would enable us to know You in truth, to understand You, to see You rightly, and to therefore see ourselves and to see life rightly. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pick up verse 21. I'm going to read through the whole passage and then go back in, answer the questions I raised a moment ago Who are his enemies? Why is he taking vengeance on them? What does that involve? Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and repentant ones with righteousness, but transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. And those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Again, this passage is about God taking vengeance. Verse 24, therefore, the Lord, that first Lord is Adonai. Typically how we understand the word Lord, meaning someone who's master and in control. The second word translated God there is actually Yahweh, which is often translated Lord, unless it's put right next to Adonai. And we go, oh, what do we do then? Still not quite sure why English Bibles don't put Yahweh in there. They don't follow that one. I think it's a habit. The Jews wouldn't say his name, so we won't write it. But therefore, the Lord, therefore Adonai, Yahweh of hosts, how's that for titles? And he's not done yet. The mighty one of Israel declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. That's what this passage is about. God paying back for offense, for evil. Taking vengeance. Divine retribution. This isn't petty human vengeance based upon our own sense of right and wrong. But this is vengeance taken by the Lord. Yahweh of hosts. The one who is master and in charge of all. To whom all things answer. The mighty one of Israel. All-powerful, it is he who is taking vengeance. Now, clearly says adversaries and foes. But which adversaries or foes we have in mind here? Is it Egypt, those idolaters? Or those Assyrians, Babylonians, those idolaters? Or is it that unfaithful northern kingdom? It's the southern kingdom. It's Judah, Jerusalem, Israel, his own people. That would include the northern kingdom ultimately by extension. But remember, verse 1, chapter 1, this is concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And then in verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. Unfaithful. She was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. She's talking about Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, the capital city, if you will, headquarters for Israel. Verse 26, the end of verse 26, he says, after that, we'll get to that in a minute, but after that you'll be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. So his enemies here, those who he's going to take vengeance on, are his very own people. They're Israel. Jerusalem. Where the temple is. Those are his adversaries. Those are his foes. Why? Why are they his enemies, his adversaries, his foes? Why is he going to take vengeance on them? Why is he going to avenge himself of them? Well, we just read it again, second time here, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. The imagery there, the most intimate and hurtful and offensive forms of unfaithfulness. That between a man, a woman, a husband, and a wife. That's the imagery he uses there in saying the city has become a harlot. She was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Why is he going to avenge himself on Israel? Because they are unfaithful. They are unjust. They are unrighteous. They're as murderers. Verse 22 is more imagery. Your silver has become dross. That's the part of silver you don't want. It's the part you burn out. And you drink diluted with water. You cut the drink with water so it's cheap and useless, tasteless. That's what they become. They become the filth of that which should be precious. And tasteless and useless instead of pure. Their rulers, verse 23, are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. All they're looking out for is themselves. We already saw that in the last section. They were religious, but didn't love God. They had in mind themselves, and even their religiosity was all about themselves. And just as we saw in the last section, he goes there again, the issue of orphans and widows. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself of my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. Jump down to verse 28. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. Those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. They'll be made ashamed of their idolatry and their worship of other gods. That's the imagery there in verse 29 with oaks and gardens. And they will become like an oak or a garden brought to an end. And the strong among them will be tinder, that which is easily set on fire. And their work we come as a spark, again, easily set on fire. Thus they shall both be burned, and there will be none to quench them. Still talking about his vengeance here. And why? Because they are transgressors. They are sinners. They have forsaken him. Their heart is for themselves and not for him. They're unfaithful, unrighteous, unjust. And they neglect those who are in need. Which is the opposite of what God did when they were in Egypt. See? God didn't come to them because they were worthy. Because he had made a promise and they were in need. Over and again you'll see through the Old Testament, through the law, through the prophets, God chastising his people for not caring for the foreigner, for the orphan, for the widow. Why? Because that's what they are. That's what they were. It's like the parable of the man whose debt is relieved and he goes out and chokes the guy who owes him $5. It's the same idea. Israel has been shown so much mercy and grace and they gobble it up and they spit in God's face and they trample on those who are in need. They're sinners.
They're transgressors.
That's why we don't like talking about God the Avenger. Because we don't like thinking about ourselves, people, as sinners. But who is He? He's the Holy One. Verse 4, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. He is holy. Utterly unique. No one is like Him in all His ways. And He's not just different, He's perfect. And so even His own people, His chosen ones, the ones who He redeemed with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm from Egypt, He will now stretch out His arm against them, verse 25. Because their hearts are not for Him. They are unfaithful. What does this avenging of Himself involve? I will turn my hand against you, verse 25, and snout away your dross as with lye. It's that whole analogy again, refining silver. You heat it up, dross comes up on top. I don't know exactly how you do it. Sometimes I'd like to do it myself or see it done. But you take the yucky stuff off the top. It's called dross. You remove that so that it's pure. You remove that which is impure. That becomes clear in the second half, and we'll remove all your alloy. It's kind of funny for us because we make a lot of things out of alloy. Alloy is a good thing, but it can be also translated tin. But the idea is remove that which is worthless or a pollution. And again, this is back to the imagery in verse 22. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. You're polluted and diluted, and I will remove that which pollutes you. That's what His vengeance involves. A taking away. But it also involves a replacement. Verse 26, then I will restore your judges as at first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Now, a lot of questions get raised by that verse. Is He talking about a very specific time? A general time? An ideal time? Because it's a little hard to think about Israel and think about, well, I don't really want to go back to the time of the judges, because you have a cycle. They had a judge, they followed the Lord, the judge died, they went their own way. I mean, it was just a cycle. It was ugly. Or is He referring to maybe back in the heyday with Solomon and his wisdom? And when is it going to be? Ultimately, we don't have to answer those questions. This is poetry. It makes it kind of hard to read, actually, in the original language. This is poetry. He's making a point here. And the point becomes very clear at the end of verse 26. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. He's saying this, I'm going to remove the unrighteous, and I'm going to make you righteous. That's what He's saying. Is that our idea of vengeance? No. We just cut people down and destroy them. See? But God is a deliverer. He's a deliverer. And even in His vengeance, He is working to deliver, to restore. Verse 27, Zion, this is a poetic term used almost only in Psalms and some of the prophets, referring idealistic reference to Israel, Zion will be redeemed with justice. Look at, redeemed, purchased from trouble, redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. You pick up the verb there in the second half of 27 from the first half, and her repentant ones will be redeemed with righteousness. That's how you know you're understanding verse 26 correctly. That God is going to make them righteous. He's going to redeem them with justice. He's going to redeem them with righteousness. But He's got to remove the rebellious. He's got to remove the rebellious in the process of redeeming the repentant ones. But he does both in his vengeance. He does both. Verse 28, the removal again. Transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. You will be embarrassed of the gardens which you have chosen. Best understanding here is the reference to the idolatry and the temple prostitution. No temple involved, but all the fornication involved with idol worship, other false gods, often taking place at high places and under trees and gardens. He says, if you only... He rebukes them with that which they worship and where they worship. If they think about it, these oaks come to an end, and he's going to bring them to an end, just like these oaks. Verse 30. You will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. And the strong among you and their work will all be burned up. Be brought to nothing. That's what he will do in his vengeance. But he is also going to make them righteous. Verse 26, after that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice. Her repentant ones redeemed with righteousness. You want to throw out God as an avenger? Then you better throw him out as a redeemer too. Because you can't have one and not have the other, because he is both. And they are linked and tied together in a way that you and I cannot understand, because we are not the holy ones. We're not even the holy one of Santa Rosa. Let alone the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. That's what this passage is about. God the Avenger. But when we're talking about God taking vengeance, that means the removal of unrighteousness and the making of one righteous. Does that sound familiar to you? I hope it does. See, because we've got the same God in the Old Testament, same people in the Old Testament that we have today. Same God, same people. So you and I are dross. At our best, we're polluted and deluded. And before the Holy One, we deserve to be crushed altogether. Burned together with no quenching of the fire. But God is an avenger. He can't stand sin. It's an abomination. I'm looking back to the last section, verse 13. So your worthless, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Verse 14. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. God grows weary of sin. He does not burden it or bear that burden forever. Because he is the Holy One, he must deal with it. And he does. He does deal with it. See, God has continued to avenge himself. And he will continue to avenge himself until Christ comes back and all his enemies are as a footstool beneath him. But God also avenged himself by placing all the punishment for unrighteousness on the only one who's ever been righteous. So I want to take you to two New Testament verses. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The he there is God. He made him who knew no sin, now he's talking about Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See what's going on there? You've got the removal of unrighteousness and the making of righteous. And how did God do that? Christ, the righteous one, the one who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf. Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Look at this. The just for the unjust. So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but now made alive in the Spirit. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. It's the same concept. It's the same thing. What did God do at the cross with his own son? He avenged himself. He took care of the sin, the iniquity, the rebellion, the idolatry, the harlotry, the unrighteousness that he could no longer bear as the Holy One. And he removed it through the suffering and death of his son. God the Avenger. I don't know what you thought about when you saw that title or when I told you that title, but what I want you to think about, because that's what Scripture portrays, is the cross. Because at the cross, God was avenging himself. You say, well, I thought he was redeeming a people for himself. He was! But if the people are going to be his, they got to be righteous. But there's no one righteous, not one. No one who seeks God, no one who understands. And so he had to remove their unrighteousness and make them righteous. And he did that through the one and only righteous one. Jesus Christ, his son. Who knew no sin but became sin for us. God, the Avenger. What does this all mean? What does this matter? I was thinking about this, first wrestling with the passage there in Isaiah, and then immediately recognizing the concept, the truth that pervades Scripture about what it means that God is an Avenger. And that was fulfilled in a way that blows every circuit, every connection in our brains at the cross. So what does this matter? And again, this is going to rub us the wrong way too. You and I are doing better than we deserve. Doing better than we deserve. I got a friend, brother in Christ, that's how he responded recently. How you doing? Better than I deserve. Huh. Yeah, you're right. Again, foreign concept to us. We're surrounded. We're infested with the idea that we deserve good. That we deserve great. I was recently on the phone with someone related to this whole campus purchase sale thing. I'm talking about something. And they said, oh yeah, that shouldn't be that way. You're good. You deserve better than that. Referring to some of the difficulties we had with getting permits and stuff. And I was just like, not really. Not at all. Right? But that's a concept. We refuse to swallow. And if we swallow, we quickly spit it back up. We constantly default to thinking that what we deserve is good. That we deserve is great. But we don't. Maybe if you compare yourself to the mass murderer on death row, but not before the Holy One of Israel. Not before the Lord of hosts. Before Him, we're rebellious, unrighteous, we're proud, selfish, self-seeking, from birth to death. And even if our faith is in Christ and we're new creations, His Spirit is in us, and that Spirit is doing what? It's waging war with the flesh. They're set up against one another. Constantly showing us, if we're repentant ones, that we deserve destruction. We deserve to be removed, crushed together, burned up. But God in His mercy, grace, has redeemed. Because as the avenger, He does that. He does that. He deals with the sin that He can no longer bear. And makes the unrighteous righteous. They might be brought to Him. They might know Him. So you're in Christ. You are doing way better than you deserve. If you're an unbeliever, and you're breathing, moving about, you're doing better than you deserve. Now, there will come a day when you either stop breathing or Christ comes back. And the reality of hell is undeniable. That those who apart from Christ, who are apart from Christ, will receive what they deserve. But right now, even unbelievers are doing better than they deserve. How much more so we, who know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent. We know Christ the righteous. We know the One who knew no sin became sin for us. The One who became cursed was hung on a tree. What does it matter? It's all that matters. It's all that matters. And if that's all that matters to us, then the way we view ourselves, one another, our circumstances, our lives, the people around us, it's going to be completely turned upside down. Now you can take the, I'm doing better than I deserve, I don't deserve. You can go in an unrighteous direction, but I'm talking about the righteous direction. See, the unrighteous direction takes that, he says, I'm no good, I'm horrible, I'm yucky, I can't be with you, I can't be here, I can't even be with God, I'm so... No. That tramples asunder the Son of God. And says that His sacrifice is not good enough. That His righteousness is not righteous enough. I'm not talking about that perversion of repentance, of humility. It's not a right understanding of ourselves. That we deserve, like the mighty ones and their work, to be burned up. We deserve, like dross, to be removed and to be no more. But God, in His great mercy, has demonstrated His love. And the righteous one has taken the place of the unrighteous. So how are we doing? Better than we deserve. Better than we deserve. Join me in prayer. Father, I'm probably one of the first to get frustrated when things aren't going quote unquote well. When they're not going smoothly, the way I want them to, the way I think they should. Lord, have mercy. For at that moment I am saying, things are not going as I deserve them to go. And that's true, but I mean it in the wrong way. I mean in the way that I think I'm righteous and just and deserving of Your favor, of Your kindness. And apparently more so than Jesus Christ, the righteous, who though He knew no sin, He did not have a place to lay His head. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay His head. He had no wife and children. He walked everywhere He went, barring the one time He rode a young donkey. And then because He was righteous, He was beaten and crucified. Even His birth that we're anticipating the celebration of was not in the hospital surrounded by doctors and cleanliness, but in a manger. Father, I confess that I don't just think that I deserve good. But I'm saying I deserve better than Christ. And that I am not struck down in my rebellion, my unfaithfulness, is a sign not of Your weakness, not of Your duplicity, but of Your mercy and grace. Because You are a Redeemer. You take that which is filth and to the death of Your Son, make it presentable before You. It's blameless. Father, have mercy upon us that who You are, that what You do, that what You've done through the death of Christ would be ever on our minds. And not in an academic debating sort of a way, but in a humbled, awed, worshipful way. Father, do not let us buy in to the lie of our flesh. And thinking that we deserve better than Christ. Grant us thankful hearts to be joyful always, to pray continuously, to give thanks in all circumstances. Through Christ, our Redeemer. In whose name I pray, we pray. Amen.